Psalm 5 again this morning, finishing off this psalm which we started last Lord's Day morning. Psalm 5. And we'll read the psalm again in its entirety, please. Psalm 5. The psalmist is David. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Amen. We'll finish at the end of the psalm, and we know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Now, as I've said, we're continuing on from where we finished off on this psalm last Lord's Day, when we thought about the fact that really, while it's a psalm of praise, while it's there for worship, yet nonetheless it is a prayer of David. And David gives us much instruction here in relation to how we ought to approach the throne of God. We remember the setting. We remember the context of why David was writing this psalm. It was while he was discouraged, while he was downhearted, as he contemplated the end of his conflict with his son Absalom. Absalom, of course, had rebelled against David. But David's trust is completely upon the Lord, and David knows that the delivery that will come to him will come from the hand of God and not by his own power, by his own hands. Last Lord's Day, we looked at just the opening, really the opening three verses, and we thought about how we ought to approach the throne. And David has come boldly before the throne of God, and yet he has come reverently into the presence of God. And his method of prayer constituted three different types of communication. We had where David used words. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." He prayed audibly. And we have that access that we can come before the Lord in prayer, and we can pray audibly. David then said, "Consider my meditation." And that, of course, the word meditation there speaks about the thoughts of the supplicating heart, and about how sometimes we're so burdened with care and we can't find it within ourselves to pray. And maybe we're not able to vocalize those things, but yet the reality is that the Lord understands our thoughts. The Lord knows our thoughts, and he knows our hearts. And the Lord will answer those heart intents in his time. And then the final thing we noticed was that David spoke in verse 2 where he said, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God." And that word cry there, we thought about the fact that referred to a call unto God, but it wasn't a call that was formed into words. It was really that sometimes we cannot interpret or we cannot put our prayers into words, but the Lord understands our cry unto him. And that's really the emphasis of how we ought to approach the throne. But I want to move on now, because David places two further points of emphasis in this psalm in relation to how we approach the throne of God. And the second thing that he focuses in on here is the thought of who we approach when we come to the throne. Who we approach. Because when we begin to explore this psalm and we find that as David looks at the Lord and we see that he speaks about the Lord in verse 2, he speaks about my King, or verse 1, he speaks about my King and my God in verse 2, he speaks about the Lord in verse 3, he speaks about God in verse 4, and as you begin to see this and as you start to look at what he draws out in respect of God, we see that he identifies and emphasizes two major attributes of God. And it is a fact that when we come to prayer, we must be mindful of who we're coming to. You see, we can so often pray without thinking. We can so often pray without actually focusing in on the person who we are approaching. And we're able to come, and we've seen how we can come, but we need to understand, we need to grasp the reality of who we are praying to. And there's two major attributes of God that are identified here. And the first one that I want you to notice, look with me at verse 4 down to verse 6. And I want you to see here that when we come to pray, we're approaching a holy God. The holiness of God is evident in this psalm. We approach a holy God. He says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Verse 5 and verse 6 continue on in the same vein. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," or literally what that means is lying or falsehood. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." David's come here before the Lord. He comes with a supplicating heart to the Lord. But as he's doing that, he now moves on to focus upon the holiness of God. You see, David understands that not only is God the one who can hear him when he prays, even whenever David can't form the words, even whenever David can't gather the thoughts together, but yet he still has those issues of life that he cries unto the Lord, God is not only the one who hears those cries, but God is the one who knows everything about him. And not only is God the one who knows everything about him, but God is the one who is holy. God is the one who cannot condone sin and will not condone sin in any shape or form. Of course, we understand the backstory here, and the backstory explains for us David's motivation as to how he continues in prayer. He's being pursued by Absalom, his own son. Absalom's intent on taking David's life. He's intent then, after he takes David's life, on taking David's throne. And David here, as he comes before God, and David's seeking to be faithful to the Lord, as he contemplates the fact that he's seeking to be faithful to God, he's looking at Absalom and he's contemplating his own son, and he sees very clearly that in the sight of God, Absalom is not seeking to be faithful. Absalom has his own agenda. And that agenda of Absalom's is something which is not God glorifying at all. Absalom's agenda is about himself. It's a man-centered agenda, focused upon Absalom taking power. When you look at the character of Absalom, you read a lot about him in 2 Samuel, you'll find there that there's a man who was filled with pride, full of his own importance, full of his own abilities, full of his own wisdom, and how everybody seemed to just wonder at Absalom and what a great man he was. Pride is what has brought him to seek this elevation which is not God-given. David contemplates this issue. And it is an issue for David. Of course, it's a sad circumstance for David because it's his own son. But yet David turns to God. And as he cries unto God here and he recognizes who God is, he speaks about his own son and he speaks about the men who are advising Absalom. And David says to the Lord, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." You see, David now is looking at Absalom's behavior not primarily as a father who sometimes can overlook faults, but he's looking at Absalom's behavior as a child of God, as a follower of God, and as an obedient servant of God. And when David does that, when he tries to set Absalom's behavior against the holiness of God, the clarity sets in David's mind. He realizes that the behavior of Absalom is nothing more than wickedness against God. You see, David knows that God is holy. David knows that God looks upon sin as a holy God. And so David therefore comes to God in prayer with that mindset. And he focuses in on this attribute of God, that God is a holy God. Now when we read verse 4 down to verse 6, and we've read them already, but it's very clear to us when we read these verses that you can see what God thinks about sin. You can see how a holy God considers sin. And you can see, because of the holiness of God, you can see how the power of God is brought to bear against sin and subsequently against sinners. You see that section from verse 4 to verse 6, and then you can couple it together with verses 9 and 10. And verse 9, it says, "There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. These verses very often wouldn't be spoken upon in wider evangelical circles. This section of this psalm, it would very often be ignored because there is an emphasis placed upon the absolute holiness of God. And there is so much of an emphasis today placed upon love. And of course we know that God is love, but there's not enough recognition of the fact that God is holy. There is no recognition of the fact that the God who sits on the throne of heaven is a holy God who sent his Son to this earth to deal with sin and poured out his own wrath upon his own Son because of sin. God is a God of love. You'll never hear me say anything other than that. There is no doubt about that. And the primary evidence of the love of God is seen at Calvary, where he gave his Son, his only beloved Son, that we could go free. And let's not ever forget that, because that is a central plank of the gospel message. The fact is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a fundamental. But what underpins that fundamental truth is another fundamental truth. And that secondary fundamental truth, which underpins the love of God, is the holiness of God. He cannot be neutral about sin. He will not condone sin. He will not brush sin under the carpet. He cannot do that because it goes against his perfect nature of who God is. A.W. Tozer says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. God is holy. So let's contemplate that standard through the eyes of the psalmist this morning, who's thinking about the actions of his son, Absalom, who he loves, but who has rebelled against him. And the psalmist tells us here that God has no pleasure in wickedness. That word wickedness there means lawlessness. When you think about what Absalom and his advisors have done, they have acted in a lawless way. They have been unlawful in their behavior. David's the king. And they have unlawfully forced David off the throne, and now David's out in the wilderness. And that's the story, that's the background. And David says, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness or lawlessness. God has no pleasure in those actions. That's what David's saying here. They're trying to take what's not rightfully theirs by unlawful means. The psalmist goes on here, and he says that there's no dwelling for the wicked with God, neither shall evil dwell with thee. There's no standing for the foolish with God. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. That word foolish in verse 5, it speaks about those who are proud. Speaks about arrogance, those who feel that they can act according to their own desires and their own will, and there's no one can hold them to account, and there's no judgment that can be brought against them. That's actually what the word foolish there means. People who think that they're untouchable. Maybe it's because of their personality. Maybe it's because of their position. Maybe it's because of their power. That's what was going on in Absalom's mind, but it still happens today. And it doesn't matter about all of those things that man may exalt himself in when it comes to standing before God. You stand before a holy God, a God who will not condone your sin and who will not brush it aside. When it comes to the final judgment, the Word of God tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every means every there. That's what it means. The holiness of God shines out of the pages of Scripture. And what it tells us about God is that he's a God who will not ignore sin, but a God who will judge sin. We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. It tells us here that the Lord hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, I want you to notice the order here in these verses. There's three negatives followed by three positives. It says that he doesn't have pleasure in wickedness. That's a negative. Neither shall evil dwell with him. That's a negative. The foolish shall not stand in his sight. That's a negative. But then David turns it around and he speaks about the positive side of this. He says that the Lord hates iniquity. That's a positive. the Lord shall destroy. That's a positive action. That's something that will be done. The Lord will abhor. That's something that the Lord does. And when we put that all together, what it gives us here is a picture of the absolute holiness of the God of heaven. And we lose sight of that, and sometimes people wonder, well, why do we speak about holiness? And why do we spend such an emphasis on these sorts of things? Let me tell you why. This is who we worship. This is who we worship. He's not like these images and these pictures that you sometimes see of an old man with a big long white beard sitting benignly smiling down upon everything. That's not who God is. And let's not miss that. He is a holy God. A God who hates sin. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about those who are in his presence in heaven and how they worship him. And it tells us there that he is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Three times holy. We must never lose sight of this fundamental attribute of God. Sadly today in many places, there's a downgrade of this majesty of God. A downgrade of the absolute holiness of God. And what happens is he's replaced with a God of people's own making. He's replaced with a God of people's imaginations. He's replaced with a deficient God who's not a God at all. Let it not be said of us here in points past that we lose sight of who our God is. He is absolutely holy. The other attribute that David highlights here in these verses we find in verse 9 and 10, and we touched on it earlier, talks about the fact that he's a just God. Look at verse 9, in verse 10 it says, destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. His justice is evident here because David calls upon him to be the judge. David calls upon him and he says to him, punish those who are rebelling against you. Now look at those verses. David has come and he has worshipped the Lord. And as he's worshipping the Lord, he says at the end of verse 8, he calls unto the Lord and he says, make thy way straight before my face. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. And he calls unto the Lord. And he talks about the need for the enemies to be dealt with. Those who are rebelling against the Lord are rebelling against David, who's God's anointed. And David says they need to be dealt with. So he continues on in verse 9, and just as an aside, there's a lesson here in this. We're often told today that we shouldn't judge. How often do we hear this? Oh, judge not. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. That's all we hear these days. And it is the case that we are not to be judgmental in spirit. And it is the case that we're not to be seeking to overlook our own failings and our own weaknesses and point the finger at others. But so often people take those opening words of Matthew chapter 7, where it says, judge not that you be not judged. And they take those words and they say those things and they use it to cover all sin and all sorts of behaviors. Oh, it's not for us to judge. The Bible says, judge not. It's taken completely out of context. Now, we don't have time to deal with that today. We may come back to it again. But I wonder what those who promote that type of thinking, that you can live as you please and do what you want and just don't judge anybody and just let everybody get on with it. I wonder how they would interpret what David says here in Psalm 5 about those who live in open rebellion to the Lord. When David says, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Sin has to be punished. And sin will be punished. And God will judge. And in verse 10, David gets to the crux here of what God does with those who continue in unrepentant sin and in their worldly ways, in rebellion against God. Because that's what it is. If you continue in sin, you're a rebel against God. God will judge them. And the truth is very simple. It's because of his holiness. And because of his justice, which is another of his attributes, that his judgment will always be a righteous judgment. Always. There's been a very telling example this past week of a judgment that has been passed, which is divisive in nature. We think of the full Supreme Court of the United Kingdom just this past week. All 11 justices. First time that all 11 justices have come together and passed judgment in the UK. And they came and they passed judgment regarding the lawfulness or not of the proroguing of Parliament. Now, I'm not getting into opinions on this. You know it's not my style. I won't get into it, but I will say this. The judgment has divided opinions. There's no question about that. Country's in an uproar. Parliament's in an uproar. And we saw the outworking of that this week in Parliament with all sorts of language being used. And you can debate the rights and wrongs of that. The point I'm making is this. The highest court in the land passed a judgment, and the country split right down the middle on that judgment. But when we come to the justice of God's judgment, it is absolute. It doesn't matter what people think about it. It is the only absolutely just court that any one of us will ever have interaction with. The only absolutely just court. You see, the sovereign God of the universe, the God who sits on the throne in heaven, he's not swayed by the opinions of men. He's not swayed by what we think about this, that, or the other. It doesn't matter what we think in our constrained minds about what his judgment involves. His judgment is still just because he's God. In Revelation 15, verses 2 to 4, John the Revelator there describes a scene in heaven that was revealed to him by God. And in those verses we read these words, it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Do you get the emphasis there? Just and true are thy ways. Thy judgments are made manifest. The point is this. When God judges, there's no court of appeal. When God judges, that's it. There is no appeal against the justice of God because his justice is absolute. He is just. We have perceptions or a conceived idea of what justice is. He is just. And that makes all the difference. So in Psalm 5, when David speaks here and he says, "Destroy thou them, O God," David's not being judgmental. David's saying to God to act according to his character, to act with justice because he is a just God. A God who, because he's a holy God, must punish sin. And therefore, as a holy God who hates sin, the only just way to deal with sin is to punish sin. And David says, "God, act just like who you are." But in light of that, how can anybody stand in his presence? How can any one of us stand in his presence given that we're all sinners? Given that we're all born as sinners? Well, David deals with that. And that brings me to our final thought regarding approaching the throne. You see, last week we saw how we approach, then we see who we approach, and then we see why we approach. Look with me at verse 7. David says here, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord God, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." Now, we're going to come down to verse 11 and 12 in a minute, but just focus in on these two verses just for a few minutes. You see, David again is setting a comparison here. When you think of the previous verses, when David speaks about how God hates sin, how God will destroy those who speak leasing, and how he abhors the bloody and deceitful man. But then David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." Do you see what David's saying there? He recognizes immediately that he can only come before a holy and a just God because of the mercy of God. "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." David understands the truth that he has no merit of his own to come before the Lord or to come into the Lord's presence. He has no standing. You see, without the Lord, he's no different than any of those people who are pursuing him, those who are seeking to take his life. He's just the same without the Lord. And so are we all. Without the Lord, we have no standing. So we find here that he provides a difference for us. You see, it's because of the mercy of God. Another attribute of God. David can come into his presence in the multitude of his mercy. David here is looking forward to a day. He's speaking about the temple. Remember that he's out in the wilderness. He's away from the city. He can't come into the temple in Jerusalem because he's been chased out of the city by his own son. He can't come. But he's looking forward to that day when he will once again be able to enter into the temple in order to worship the Lord in the way that God had ordained. So while his circumstances restrict him from doing that, he remembers how he's been able to do it in the past, and he's reflecting upon why he did come into the temple. Why did he come to the temple? Well, he came to the temple to worship the one who had saved him. To worship the one who has redeemed him, the God who has blessed him, the God who has bestowed mercy upon him. And David here is so thankful for all the Lord has done. And because of that, he wants to worship. He wants to approach the Lord in a right and a reverent manner. Warren Wiersbe writes these words. He says, "In the worship of our great God, there's no place for flippancy. For believers to enter into the presence of God to worship and to pray, it cost Jesus his life. And to treat this privilege lightly is to cheapen that sacrifice." We referred to this a little last week when we thought about what Christ had done, how Christ had opened up the way of access at Calvary. We referred to Hebrews chapter 10 and how we had a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we have that access if we're saved. We can come before the throne of God this morning if we're saved and we know the Lord will hear us. We have that access by his mercy. "As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies." We come by the merits that God has provided. We come through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And that is a tremendous blessing for the Christian. Because if we try to come before God on our own merits, we will always fail. We're not perfect. There's none of us are perfect. Far from it. But praise God, our Savior is. Praise God, the one who provides us with the access is perfect and is sinless and has opened up that new and living way. The way that he has consecrated for us. And what that means for the Christian this morning is that whatever it is that's been hindering us from approaching the throne, what do we do with it? Well, we simply bring it to Christ. We come through Christ. If it's sin that hinders your prayer life, we come and we confess it. We come and we seek cleansing. And we come and we be in that place of restored fellowship and restored blessing that we receive through Christ. Not only do we approach the throne because of his mercy, but we approach the throne to receive direction. Look at verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." David says to the Lord, "Look, I'm in a bind here. I'm in a tight place. I'm having all of these problems. Lord, you know all about this circumstance that I'm in. And Lord, I don't see the way through. I can't see it." But David says, "I know that you can guide me through this in a straight path. Lead me, O Lord. Make thy way straight before my face." There were many things against him. And they were speaking terrible things against him. And the circumstances seemed desperate. Look at what they were saying about him. "There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue." David here, out in the wilderness, being pursued. He's in a desperate situation. A situation that's not entirely of his own making. Yes, he'd failed the Lord in the past. And yes, at times those past failings would come back to haunt him. But nonetheless, what we have here is David in a difficult situation. But he knew to come to the Lord. He knew to look to the Lord. And he knew that the Lord would lead and guide. Maybe we find ourselves in a similar situation today. I don't know. Maybe we feel hemmed in. And we talked about this in one of the previous Psalms about how we were in a tight place, how David was in a tight place. Well, David has made progress from that point. And while he's made progress from that point, he's still in difficulty and he still needs to wait on the Lord. He still needs to rely upon the Lord. He still needs to seek direction from the Lord. He needs to walk in the path that the Lord would open up for him, that straight path. Make thy way straight before my face. Friends, this morning, beloved this morning, we need to be careful to seek the will of God in our lives. We need to be careful to seek the direction of God in our lives. We need to follow the way that the Lord would lead. And it's very easy to be distracted. It's very easy to be redirected in the past sometimes by the things that come upon us. And we allow things in life to press in and push us in all sorts of different directions. And sometimes we come with problems to the Lord. We leave them with the Lord, and the Lord brings us so far. The immediate problem is gone, and we think, well, that's great. We're home free now. Sorted. We have to follow the Lord completely. Completely. David says, make thy way straight before my face. In other words, what he's actually saying there is, Lord, make it so plain to me that I won't wander off. Make it so plain that I'll just have to keep following the path. And that's how we ought to pray for guidance. Seeking that the Lord will make the path clear to us so that we can follow where he leads. We always have to remember that we are sheep. And we're prone to wander. We're prone to find that hole in the hedge, as it were. We need to keep on the straight path. And David here, and remember David's background. David was a shepherd boy. But he comes to his shepherd. And he says, Lord, show me a straight path. We come because of mercy. We come to receive direction. And we come to bring praise. And we're almost finished. Verse 11 and 12. David says, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. He finishes this psalm with words of worship and words of praise. Yes, he's reflecting upon his difficulties. Yes, he's seeing that there's still problems there. But David still, as he concludes this psalm, he finds a reason to rejoice. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. His defense was from the Lord. His protection was from the Lord. All that he has comes from the Lord. Therefore, he will rejoice in the Lord. In Psalm 91, the writer there reflects the same thoughts. I think it's Psalm 91 and verse 2. It says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. In Psalm 121, the psalmist says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The point is this. Our helper is the Lord. David is emphasizing here at the end of this psalm that no matter what circumstance he's in, no matter what circumstance, anyone who follows after the Lord, anyone who's trusted in the Lord, whatever circumstance they find themselves in, there is still a case that they can find something to rejoice about. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Let them be joyful in the Lord. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Do you know, the hymn writer penned these words. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Sometimes we can forget to count our blessings. How often do we count our blessings? Maybe as a question that I'm not asking you, but maybe you ask yourselves that question. How often do we count our blessings? You see, when you count your blessings, I want to tell you something. And we have it here from this psalm. There will always, always, always be something for us to rejoice in. And then the challenge is to come to the Lord and to praise him for his goodness. You see, sometimes, just like David went through this challenge and this difficulty, sometimes we have to learn to praise the Lord in the storm. And that's very often where faith is tested. But it's also very often where faith is strengthened. And that's a lesson for us. We come to the throne. We approach the throne because of mercy. To seek direction and to bring praise And as we do that, make no mistake, the Lord will hear. And the Lord will answer. And as it tells us in verse 12, the Lord will bless the righteous. Do you know him? Can you come to him today? Have you come and accepted of his mercy? Can you approach him this morning because of his mercy, knowing that your sin has been dealt with? You see, all that we've been saying here this morning about this psalm, everything that we see here about David is directed towards a child of God. But if you're not saved, you can't hold on to this morning. But you can if you come and put your trust in the Savior. Trust that you will. Amen. We're going to sing our